There is one.
We got one first time visitor.
We do. How come I can't figure this out? Okay, there we go. Deanna, is this your first time here? I think it is. Well, we have something for you. Back with Chuck and Nora. There you go. All right. Well, thank you very much. Let's open our Bibles at this time to that epistle we've been studying, 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 9. 1 Thessalonians 3, 9 is going to be found on page 1268. Page 1268. And if you're not using the Schofield Reference Bible, you're going to find it right after Ephesians and Philippians and Colossians, and then 1 Thessalonians. How many of you do not have the handout that says 1 Thessalonians 3, verses 9 to 13. Raise your hand. Everybody has the handout. Rex will make sure you get one. There you go. Today is November 11th, 2012. And our text is going to be found beginning in that verse, 1 Thessalonians 3, 9, and going right on through to the end of the chapter through verse 13. And the title of this morning's message is Render Unto God the Things That Are God's. Render to God the things that are God's. And we begin with a story that maybe you've heard before. It's the story of a little boy who desperately wanted $10. So he prayed, and he prayed. And after 2 weeks, still no $10. So he decided to write God a letter asking him for $10. And the post office saw his letter addressed to God, USA. Well, they decided, let's send it to the president. And the president was very touched by the little boy's letter and decided to send him $5, not send him the whole 10, you know, build a little character in him, let him work for the other 5. Well, the boy was just delighted when he got the money, and so he sat down to write God a thank you note. He wrote, "Dear God, thanks for sending me the money. However, I see that for some reason you decided to send it through Washington, D.C., and as usual, the government took half." Yeah. Well, as you know, when you get your paycheck, the government takes out their taxes. And I know we don't like it, but it is our Christian duty to pay them. You know that because of what you read in your first cross-reference there in the book of Mark, chapter 12, and verse 17. Remember what the Lord Jesus Christ said? He said, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." Now, everybody knows that verse, and everybody knows what we're supposed to render to Caesar, right? Our money. But did you ever wonder about the other half of that verse? What is it we're supposed to render to God? Well, I think we have an answer in the opening verse of our text. I direct your attention now in your Bible to 1 Thessalonians 3 and verse 9. In 1 Thessalonians 3, 9, Paul says, "For what thanks can we render to God again for you, Thessalonians? For all the joy wherewith we joy for your sakes before our God." Well, here we see at least one thing we're supposed to render to God. We're supposed to render thanksgiving to Him, just like the Apostle Paul. You do believe in being Pauline, don't you? And when we think about rendering thanks to God, we mean, of course, more than just a week from this coming Thursday on Thanksgiving Day. But did you notice in verse 9, the Apostle Paul says what he says in the form of a question? He says, "For what thanks can we render to God again for you?" Now, why would Paul ask them what thanks he could render to God? Well, I think he's employing a figure of speech. Kind of like you do when someone does something wonderful for you. You say, "Oh, how can I ever thank you enough?" Well, the Thessalonians brought Paul such joy that he felt the same way. Only instead of saying, "How can I ever thank you enough?" he said, "How can I ever thank God enough? What thanks can we render to God again for you?" Now, you know what that means, don't you? That means that Paul considered the Thessalonians a gift from God, right? Otherwise, why would he thank God for them? Now, I got a question for you. Is that how you feel about the person sitting next to you? If you do, say amen.
Amen.
There you go. If you don't, probably be better to say nothing. If you don't, you probably wouldn't be sitting next to that person unless, well, we're running out of seats here this morning, so maybe you had to sit next to someone you're not so thankful for. Well, of course, rendering thanksgiving to God marks a dispensational difference. Look at your next cross-reference in Numbers 18 and verse 9. In Numbers 18:9, it says of the people of Israel, "Every sin offering and every trespass offering they shall bring, they shall render to me." That's no surprise to you. You know that in the Old Testament they had to render animal sacrifices to God to be saved, right? Today, we render thanksgiving to God because we are saved. That's a whole lot better, don't you think? But I got to thinking about it and studying it, and did you know there's a lot of comparisons between animal sacrifices and the giving of thanks. Look at your next reference. Here's a verse you want to meditate on a little bit later today. In Hosea 14, the first two verses, God says that Israel should pray a little prayer. He says, "Pray, take away all iniquity." Pray that to God. "And receive us graciously by your grace. So will we," hey, there's our word, "render the calves of our lips." Isn't that interesting? Now, what he's doing here, he's talking about New Testament ground. He's making a prediction. He's looking forward to the day when God would receive Israel graciously by His grace in spite of all their sins. And that's what he's talking about there. Now, under the Old Covenant, as we just talked about, Israel rendered literal animal calves, right? That's what, you know, calves, little animals, and they'd offer them. But under the New Testament, Hosea says, you're not going to do that. You're going to render the calves of your lips. He's making a comparison between animal sacrifices and thanksgiving. And by the way, New Testament ground is also the ground you stand on, because as Paul says in your next reference, God has made us able ministers of the New Testament. And so you and I should render to God the calves of our lips. Now you say, well, what's that? Well, look at your next reference in Hebrews 13 and verse 15. Speaking of Christ in Hebrews 13, 15, it says, "By Him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to His name." Isn't that interesting? Both Hosea and Hebrews talk about the sacrifices of your lips, but Hebrews identifies the sacrifice as that of praise and thanksgiving. Now, maybe you're troubled, though, because if you look again at that Hebrews 13, 15 verse, it says, "the fruit of our lips giving thanks to His name." How many of you remember what happened when Abel's brother Cain brought a sacrifice of fruit? Look at your next reference in Genesis 4 and verse 3. Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering to the Lord. How happy was God to receive that offering? Not very happy, right? So maybe you're thinking, well, gee, if I offer the fruit of my lips, maybe God's not going to be happy with that either. But actually, God prefers that kind of sacrifice, even over animal sacrifices. Look at your next references. Psalm 69, verses 30 and 31. The psalmist says, "I will praise the name of God with a song, and I'll magnify Him with thanksgiving. This also shall please the Lord better than an ox or a bullock that hath horns and hooves." God actually prefers the sacrifice of praise and thanksgiving. No wonder the psalmist says in the next reference, in Psalm 116, 12 to 17, he says, "What shall I," there's that word "render" again, "what shall I render to the Lord for all His benefits toward me?" And then he says, "I know, I will offer to Thee the sacrifice of thanksgiving." Brings us back to that word "render," and talks about how we should render thanksgiving to God. Now, that means, getting back to our original question, if you're wondering when the Lord said, "Render to God the things that are God's," well, now you know at least one thing you're supposed to render to God: thanksgiving for all of His benefits toward you. And the psalmist says here, and we've seen a couple of these verses say, that thanksgiving is a sacrifice. And you say, well, how is it a sacrifice to thank God? Well, do you remember when Jonah was in the whale, what he said in your next reference in Jonah 2 and verse 9? He said, "I will sacrifice unto thee with the voice of thanksgiving." Now remember, he's in a whale, a very wet whale, no firewood, nothing to burn, you know, no animal to offer. Can't offer an animal sacrifice. So he says, "What shall I offer? I'll offer him the sacrifice of thanksgiving." And you say, well, wait a minute. What did Jonah have to sacrifice in order to thank God? Well, if you think about it, he had to sacrifice his pride. And he was a proud guy. Proud of his religion. Proud of his people. And he had to sacrifice that to thank God. He had to thank God he's even alive. And that was quite a sacrifice for him. And you know what? I think Thanksgiving, you think about this coming Thanksgiving Day, I think Thanksgiving still requires a measure of sacrifice on our part. And this is hard, especially for us proud men. We think to ourselves about the things that we have and we think, well, I worked for it, I earned it, I bought it. Why should I have to thank God for it? Right? And if you're thinking that way, you got to remember that there's other men in other countries work just as hard as you do, and because of, well, there's just not as many opportunities there, they don't have what you have to show for it. Or there's people in this country, men in this country, have worked just as hard as you have and have got insurmountable medical bills or this, that, and the other, and man, I don't care if you did work hard for it and such. You need to thank God for everything you have. We need to be thankful for everything, including the fellowship of others. Paul here is thanking God for the fellowship of the Thessalonians. And if you want to be like Paul, you need to do this, that as well. And if you're having trouble with that, then why not do what Paul did? Look at your next reference. Look how he started out this epistle, thanking God for them, in 1 Thessalonians 1, verses 2 and 3. This will help you to be thankful for other people. He says, "We give thanks to God always for you all, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, your labor of love, your patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ." If you're having trouble being thankful for another member of the body of Christ, just spend some time remembering what Paul says, that they're remembering how they faithfully serve the Lord. I've had people in my life that I just didn't care for that much, to be quite honest with you. But some of them were very, very faithful servants of the Lord. And I just said, I'm going to focus on that. I'm going to thank God for that. That's what Paul did. I'm sure there were some schnooks among the Thessalonians that he had trouble thanking God for. So he begins, he says, I don't think about that. I don't remember that. I remember your work of faith, your labor of love. And that's what you can do too. That's the way I feel about some of you. Some of you have even told me, I don't know how, Pastor, you know all my secrets. I don't know how you can thank God for me and think very highly of me. Well, if you're serving the Lord, man, I won't say you can't do no wrong, but if you're serving the Lord, that's what I thank God for. Now, before we leave verse 9, at the end there, Paul says, "For all the joy in your Bible now, wherewith we joy for your sakes before our God." I think what he's doing there, he's keeping up this imagery of the animal sacrifice. Look what it says in your next reference, in Leviticus 3 and verse 7. It says, "If he offer a lamb for his offering, then shall he offer it" where? "Before the Lord." Does that kind of sound like what Paul says back in your Bible in verse 9? We joy for your sakes before our God. We thank God before our God. I think it does. If you go home and on your Bible program, on your computer, ask it for all the times that phrase, "before the Lord," appears. And you got to put "Lord" in all capital letters, because in the Old Testament that was how they spelled it. Do you know it appears 265 times in your Bible? People were always doing things before the Lord, before God. What does that mean? Where did God live? How did they know that they were before the Lord? Look at your next reference. In Exodus 28 and verse 29, I picked just one. There's different, many ways you could prove this. It says, "Aaron," who was the high priest, "goeth into the holy place for a memorial" what? "Before the Lord." You want to know where God lived in the Old Testament? It was in the holy place. You know what that is? Remember the tabernacle was a box squared thing, and it had inside a little box that was split in two. In that innermost box was the holy place where the Ark of the Covenant sat. And the Bible says God sat on top of that Ark on the mercy seat. His throne was a throne of mercy. Psalm 80 verse 1, it's not in your references, says that he dwelled between the cherubims that had their hands stretched out over that mercy seat. That's where God lived. And if you wanted to come before the Lord, that's where you had to go. Aaron entered in once a year to that before the Lord. The people of Israel, when they would come back to Jerusalem for the feast days, were coming, it says, before the Lord. And as you might imagine, coming to stand before God It was kind of a scary thing. Look at your next reference, Exodus 30 and verse 20. I just picked one of these verses and gave you a couple more to look up later. Speaking about the priest in Exodus 30 and verse 20, it says, "When they go into the tabernacle, they shall wash with water, that they die not." If he forgets to do his ceremonial washing before he goes in there, he's dead. And then I gave you, for the sake of those listening by recording, Exodus 28:35, Leviticus 8:35, Leviticus 16:2 and 13. Other things that they had to do before going before the Lord, or they were gonna die. Standing before God was a scary thing. But if it was so scary, how come we read what we need to read in the next verse? Deuteronomy 12, verse 10. Before Israel went into the promised land, God told them that, you know, he's, when you get over there, we're going to build a temple. Look what he says here in Deuteronomy 12 and verse 10. He says, "When you go over the Jordan River and dwell in the land which the Lord your God will give you, the promised land, there's going to be a place which the Lord your God shall choose to cause His name to dwell there." And that place was Jerusalem. In the temple. In that ark. Above that ark. And there He says, ye shall, what? Shake in your boots and tremble? No, rejoice. Rejoice before the Lord your God. You, your sons, your daughters, your men servants, your maid servants. Well, if the holy place was such a scary thing, how come they were supposed to rejoice in front of it? Well, if you know your Bible, you know the answer to that. If the high priest went in and did everything right, there was no reason to fear, there was reason to rejoice. Did your high priest do everything right when he died for your sins? Say amen.
Amen.
That's the reason Paul says when he's talking about here coming before our God, joying for their sakes, rendering thanks to God for us. We can do that. If you're rejoicing before the Lord, say amen again.
Amen.
And you know what? As we go into verse 10, I think he's keeping up this imagery when he says, night and day. Pray, and back in your Bible now, verse 10, night and day praying exceedingly that we might see your face and might perfect that which is lacking in your faith. Now, if you know your Bible, you know one of the things the priest couldn't do is in your next reference in Leviticus 16 and verse 2. The bottom of the page, Leviticus 16:2, "And the Lord said to Moses, tell Aaron your brother, tell the high priest, that he come not at all times into the holy place within the veil." He couldn't go traipsing into the presence of God anytime he felt like it, could he? As you know, he was only supposed to go in there once a year. But Paul says in verse 10 in your Bible, night and day I'm praying exceedingly. Night and day I'm coming before the presence of God in prayer. And you know what? You can too. You don't have that restriction that the high priest had. And one of the things Paul's praying for is that he might see their face. And you're probably thinking, well, if he wanted to see the Thessalonians so bad, why didn't he just go see them? Why is he praying about it? Well, remember what we learned about that in your next reference? I heard you turn the page over already. 1 Thessalonians 2:18. Paul says, "We would have come to you, even I, Paul, once and again, but what? But Satan hindered us." And the Apostle Paul, quite frankly, got a little tired of being hindered by the devil. So he did what the only thing we can do about that when it comes to the things of the devil, Lord, or folks, is pray about it. If you've got things in your life, you're convinced Satan is behind it, you got one recourse, folks. You can pray about it. The Apostle Paul, let me tell you what a prayer warrior the Apostle Paul was. Did you know, I was looking at my old notes on when I last taught 1 Thessalonians back in 1993. How old am I getting to be? 1993, 20 years ago. Did you know 24 out of the 136 verses in these two epistles, these Thessalonian epistles, one-fifth of all the verses in these two epistles deal with prayer. The Apostle Paul believed in prayer. If you do, say amen.
Amen.
Now, why was Paul so eager to see their faces? Well, he tells us back in your Bible, to perfect that which was lacking in their faith. Now, this is interesting to me that Paul is praying for them and praying that he might come to see them. Because if you know anything about Paul's life, he was constantly going through some pretty tough times. Look at your next reference, 2 Corinthians 11, 23 to 27. He talks about the stripes that he endured, the prisons, the deaths, beaten with rods, shipwrecked, perils, weariness and painfulness, hunger and thirst, cold and nakedness. Listen, if I were going through all that, I know what I'd be praying about. A few less beatings. A few less whippings. A little less peril. Not Paul. Paul is praying in the midst of all though. He says, you know, I'm praying that I can come and see you and minister to you and perfect that which is lacking in your faith. That's what he was always praying about. Look at your next reference in Romans chapter 1, verses 9 to 11. He says, without ceasing I make requests, if I might come to you, that I might impart to you some spiritual gift, to the end ye may be established. Listen, if I were going through all of what Paul was going through, I'd be praying without ceasing, all right? I'd be praying, but it wouldn't be for other people. It'd be for me. And you're probably the same way. It's natural when you're in troubles and all these difficulties, your prayer is without ceasing, night and day, Lord, get me out of this. But if you want to pray like Paul, how many of you want to pray like Paul? If you want to pray like Paul, pray for other people. Pray for their spiritual health. Pray for their faith to be strengthened. You say, well, what's in it for me? What good is that going to do me? Well, it gets your mind and your focus off of yourself. You know what? If you're praying night and day, Lord, get me out of my troubles, and telling the Lord all about your troubles, you know what you're thinking about night and day? Your troubles. I guarantee you'll be happier if you start praying for other people. And just say, Lord, I'm interested in them. I want to try and help their faith. Now the question is, what was lacking in their faith? Well, one thing for sure that wasn't lacking in their faith was strength in their faith. You say, what do you mean by that? There's nothing wrong with the strength of the Thessalonian faith. Look at your next reference in 1 Thessalonians, I guess it's 2 Thessalonians 1:4. Paul talked to them about your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure. Listen, anybody who's staying faithful to God in the midst of tribulations and persecutions isn't lacking in strength in their faith, are they? I mean, your faith's got to be strong to stay faithful to God in the midst of all those things. So when Paul's talking about, you know, what was lacking in their faith, it wasn't the strength of their faith. What he was talking about was a lack in their understanding of the faith. Did you ever hear someone say, keep the faith? That's keep the body of truth that Paul gave us, is what he's talking about. And quite frankly, God had said some things that they just weren't keeping, they weren't getting, and they weren't staying strong in. We talked about a few of them. Remember, they were quitting their jobs, thinking, oh, the Lord's coming any minute, which He is. But some of them were doing the wrong thing. Well, let's just quit our jobs. That showed a lack of understanding in their faith. Something was lacking in their faith. When they were worried that their loved ones would miss the rapture because they died before the rapture. Well, that showed a lack of understanding in their faith. When they thought that the rapture wouldn't come till after the tribulation. That showed a lack of understanding in their faith. That was lacking in their faith as well. Once Paul fixed those things with these letters, then he perfected their faith. Isn't that what he's praying there in verse 10? Night and day in your Bible? Night and day praying exceedingly that we might see your face and might perfect that which is lacking in your faith. How many of you would like to have perfect faith? Raise your hand. Well, who wouldn't? But you can. You can be perfect. You say, well, nobody's perfect. Well, I know that's what men say, but look at your next reference. Look what Paul told the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 13, 9-11. He goes, "This also we wish, even your perfection." And then in the very next verse, he says, "Finally, brethren, farewell. Be perfect." Now, if you know anything about the Corinthians, that was a pretty tall order. Because they was far from perfect. So why does Paul say, "I'm praying for your perfection. Be perfect." And he's talking about be perfect in their faith. Well, it's not as tall an order as you might think for them or for you. Because you see, the word perfect has different meanings depending on the context. Here it means the same thing as that you find in your next reference in Colossians 4 and verse 12, where Paul tells the Colossians about Epaphras, who salutes you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers that ye may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. Listen, you can have perfected faith. You can be perfect and complete if you have an understanding of the will of God. And in the dispensation of grace, you know what that means, don't you? You have to rightly divide God's word to understand where you stand in the will of God. Right? You'll understand you're perfect and complete if you know you don't need to be baptized in water to be perfect. You don't need to be baptized to be complete. You don't have to speak in tongues to be perfect, to be complete, like they want to tell you. You don't need the law of Moses to help you to be perfect. You see, you understand those things. You stand perfect and complete in the Word of God. And that's what Paul's praying for these Thessalonians, that I might perfect that which is lacking in your faith. No wonder he says in Colossians 1:27, your next reference, it talks about Christ whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom that we may present every man what? Perfect in Christ Jesus. You can be perfect. God says so. And it's why we teach God's Word rightly divided here. Because unless you rightly divide the Word, your faith is going to be lacking in a lot of areas. Your faith is going to need perfecting. In verse 11, he goes on and he in this prayer and he says, "Now God Himself and our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way unto you." Paul was looking, for the Lord's direction in his life, wasn't he? Praying for it. Like a lot of you do and have over the years, as I myself have. But you know, we can learn something from this. If you're looking for the Lord's direction in your life, make sure you're looking for what Paul looked for. To be directed somewhere where you can help somebody else's faith. Now, I know that's not what we usually pray for when we're looking for some direction in our life from God, right? When we're looking for direction in our lives from God, we're looking for direction about things like where should I live? Who should I marry? Where should I work? Well, you've heard me say before, as far as God is concerned, those things are up to you. Just as long as you live someplace where you can help someone's faith. Just as long as you marry someone who cares about the faith of others as much as you do. Just as long as you work somewhere where you can help the faith of someone. That's the direction that we need to seek from the Lord. Now, as anxious as Paul was to come and minister to them, he didn't want them just sitting around twiddling their thumbs waiting for him to get there to start working on their faith. So in the meantime, he prays as he prays in the next verse, verse 12 in your Bible. He says, "And the Lord make you to increase and abound in love toward another, and toward all men, even as we do toward you." Now that's an interesting prayer. Paul says, "The Lord make you increase in love toward each other." Well, how did he expect that to happen? Lord, make their love for each other increase. Did he expect God to reach into their hearts and somehow overpower their will? And if they didn't particularly like someone, make them love, just like he did at Pentecost. He just caused them to walk in his will, filled them with their spirit, controlled them, and boy, they were living in love and harmony with it. And listen, that's one way God could do it. That's one way he increased their love for other people. But that's not the only way God has to increase things, is it? Look at your next reference. In 1 Corinthians 3, in verse 6, Paul says, "I have planted," talking about the Word of God in their hearts, "I planted it, Apollos came along and watered it by teaching them the Word of God, and then what happened? God gave what? The increase." Isn't that interesting? Paul planted the Word of God, Apollos watered it, but when the church grew, when people got saved and trusted Christ, God was giving the increase. I would suggest a principle there, that the other way that God has to make people increase in things like their love for one another is by planting the Word of God in their hearts, watering the Word of God in their hearts. And that'll increase your love for each other. Don't you think? Now, back in your Bible, when he says the Lord may make you to increase and abound in love, you know, Grace believers are a little egg-headed, aren't they? You know, we're on the academic side, you know. We're studying the Word of God and parsing the verbs and, you know, and doing all this stuff. And so you'd think Paul would say, "The Lord make you to abound in knowledge of the Word of God." Don't you think that, you know, as Grace believers, yeah, that's what we think he should be praying. But that's not what he was praying for them, is it? He says, "I'm praying for you to abound in love toward one another." That's because in Paul's mind, unlike a lot of us, in Paul's mind, knowledge of God's Word wasn't the goal. It wasn't the end. It was just a means to the end. The end was getting you to love one another. And a knowledge of God's Word was the means to the end. Folks, there's more to the Christian life than just being doctrinally correct. Don't you think? Years ago, when I first started preaching, preachers used to use this illustration, and I haven't heard it in a while, so I'll give it to you. How many of you like germs? Raise your hand. Well, nobody likes germs. Well, if you don't like germs, you know, you can always go down and live at the South Pole. The sub-zero that sometimes hits 100 below zero, not the wind chill, the temperature, germs can't survive. And did you know, and I didn't know this till I saw the illustration, did you know the winds on the planet come from the South Pole? That means if there was any germs or impurities down there, it would just, like a big vacuum cleaner, just suck them right out of there. It'd be a great place to live on the South Pole. You didn't have any germs at all. You say, "Well, wait a minute, it's too cold to live there." What? Well, of course it is. And the point of the illustration is this. You go to some churches and there isn't a germ of doctrinal error. No germs of heresy. Everything is perfectly in line with the Word of God. But it's a real cold, unloving church. How many of you want to go to that church? Why not? You got all the doctrine right? You don't have any germs of error? Well, nobody wants to go there because knowledge is not the end. It's not the goal. It's just a means to the end. If your knowledge of the Word of God isn't leading you to love the person sitting next to you, there's something wrong in the way you're learning God's Word. And Paul says it's not enough just to love each other. Look back in your Bible in verse 12. He says, "The Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another and toward all men, even the unbelievers." Now you think about that for a minute. Think of all the unloving things that unbelievers do. Unlovable things, I should say. They get abortions. They're engaged in homosexuality. And the list goes on and on and on. And we're supposed to love them? Well, God does. We're supposed to do what He does. You love the sinner, but you hate the sin. That's what He does. God loves everybody. But God doesn't love sin. So, you know, when people ask you how you feel about abortion and homosexuals and stuff, you say, "Well, I love those people, but I hate what they've done." That's not being hypocritical. That's being godly. Remember, the word godly means godlike? That's what God does, and, you know, you need to do it too. We need to love unbelievers. They're still sinners in need of a Savior, folks. As we talked about a few weeks ago, your job isn't to judge them. Your job is to witness to them. If you don't know the difference between witnessing and judging, stay out of the courtroom. You know, they call you to the witness stand and you get up and say, "I judge you and condemn you to 30 years in prison." Well, that's not your job as a witness. And you're not a judge. You're a witness. You're supposed to be a witness. You're supposed to love people enough to tell them about how to be saved from their sins. How much are we supposed to love other people? At the end of verse 12, Paul says, "Even as we do toward you." Now, you want to talk about setting the bar pretty high of how to love people? Look at your next reference in 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 8. How much did Paul love them in 1 Thessalonians 2:8? "So being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted unto you, not the gospel of God only, but our own souls, because you are dear to us." And then Paul says, "I want you to love other people, even as we do towards you." Whew. Now, if you're wondering, well, wait a minute, how is perfecting our faith going to help with all that? I found something that I never noticed the comparison before. It's in your next reference in Luke. Remember when the Lord said in Luke 17, verses 3 and 4, He said, "If your brother trespasses against thee seven times in one day," kind of hard to love him, isn't it? But what are you supposed to do? If seven times in a day he turns again to thee saying, "I repent," what are you supposed to do? Thou shalt forgive him. Now, you know what the apostles said to that? I love what they said. Look at the next verse. In verse 5, very next verse, the apostle said unto the Lord, "Lord, increase our love." Is that what he said? No! He says, "If you want me to stand there and take it from a guy seven times a day, and if he keeps repenting, keep forgiving him, love him that much, you're going to have to increase my faith." They understood when faith increases, that's when love increases. How many of you would like to increase your love for other people? Well, the only way that's going to happen is if you increase your faith. If your faith is perfected, if that which is lacking in your faith is ministered to. Isn't that what Paul said to the Philippians in your next reference in Philippians 1:9? "And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge." Get that knowledge. Get that increase in your faith, and it'll lead to loving other people. Because it'll give you the knowledge of what you read in your next verse, Colossians 2:13. "Having forgiven you all trespasses." Don't you love that verse? I love that verse. I mean, no matter what you do today, you can open the Bible tomorrow and Colossians 2:13 still says, "Having forgiven you all trespasses." Past tense. The words didn't disappear overnight, no matter what you did the night before. having forgiven you all trespasses. And you know how it can say that, because your forgiveness doesn't depend on anything you do or don't do. It depends on what Christ did on Calvary's cross. And that never changes if you've trusted Him as your Savior. And once you know that, then you look at the next verse in Colossians 3:13. Then he says, forgiving one another, as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. Oh. Well, listen, do you think having a knowledge of that, that God says you're forgiven unconditionally and now you're supposed to forgive the other guy like that, do you think that would help you love that other guy? No matter what he does to you overnight? I think so. Now, getting back to Paul's prayer for them to increase in love. Do you ever wonder if God answered Paul's prayers? How about this one? Lord, I'm praying that their love for each other might increase. Well, you know what? I could prove that God did answer that prayer. It's in your next reference, the next to the last reference, in 2 Thessalonians 1:3. By the time he writes the second epistle in 2 Thessalonians 1:3, he says, we are bound to thank God always for you because your faith groweth exceedingly, and because of that, the charity of every one of you all toward each other aboundeth. God answered his prayer. He prayed that their faith might increase, so that their love might increase, and by the time he wrote that second epistle, it did. So, what did Paul do about it? He thanked God. In fact, he says, we are bound to thank God. That's a spiritual and moral obligation, not a legal one, not under the law, but just a debt that you owe God when He answers your prayers. Now remember I said that getting knowledge wasn't the end, it was just the means to the end of learning to love other people. We've been talking about that. Even loving other people isn't the end. It's just the means to another end that we read about in your last verse in your Bible. In verse 13, do all this to the end that the Lord might establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all His saints. That's the ultimate end. The ultimate goal of getting knowledge so that you can learn to other people, love other people, is so that someday you can stand before the Lord, as it says, to the end you might be established before the Lord unblameable in holiness. You say, well, wait a minute, Pastor. I thought we were already unblameable in holiness. And you are. Because of what Christ did on Calvary's cross, God sees you as sinless as His Son. Because you're in Christ, He looks at you in Christ. He doesn't see you in your sins. He sees you in Christ. He sees you in the sinless one, unblameable in holiness. So why does Paul say, do all this? Increase your faith, love one another to the end that He might establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God. Well, he's talking about the judgment seat of Christ, folks. When believers will be judged for their service, not whether or not you're going to heaven or hell. That has to be decided in this life. No, believers are going to stand before Christ, and someday, if you don't learn how to love one another, you're going to be blamed. If you don't increase your faith and learn to love one another, you're not going to be able to be established unblameable in holiness before God. There's going to be some blame for you at the judgment seat of Christ. One of the things you're going to have to answer for at the judgment seat is if you didn't love your brother. And you know what? That's not something we usually associate with holiness. But he says, increase in faith and love toward each other to the end that you could be established unblameable in holiness. We don't think it's such a big thing if we don't love the unlovable brethren. But you know what? God says it's an unholy thing. And you know he's talking about the judgment seat because at the end he says, at the end of the verse, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all His saints. Now, I know that sounds like it's talking about the rapture, and it kind of is, but you know what? It's talking about the tail end of the rapture. It's not talking about when He comes down to stand before us. It's talking about when He returns to heaven to stand before God the Father. You know how I know that? You see that phrase, with all His saints? When the Lord comes down from heaven, He's coming alone to catch us away to be with Him. Nobody, He didn't bring any saints with Him. When you read verses about He cometh with all His saints, that's the second coming, 7 years later. When the Lord comes down from heaven to get us, He's coming alone. But when He goes back to heaven, He's going to go back with all His saints, all the ones He collected at the rapture. And then, hopefully, He'll be able to establish them in holiness before God. At the coming of God, a coming of the Lord Jesus Christ with all His saints back to God. You get that? How that works? When He goes back with all the saints that He collected. But He's not going to collect you if you're not saved. You're going to be left behind. Back in 2001, Congress passed the No Child Left Behind Act. Remember that? To help disadvantaged kids academically. I don't know how it works. I don't know if it did work. But I can tell you this, if you're not saved, you're going to be left behind. To face the great tribulation, the time the Lord Jesus Christ said is going to be the worst time this planet has ever seen, and this planet's seen some pretty sorry times. To face the Antichrist, the devil incarnate on the earth, you're going to be left behind to face all that, and not even an act of Congress is going to be able to change it. Now, when that happens, you can still get saved, but it's going to be a whole lot harder in that day. Right now, it couldn't be easier. Your last reference says in Acts 16:31, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe on the one who shed His blood for you, and thou shalt be saved. Doesn't say behave yourself and thou shalt be saved. That's what everybody thinks, right? This morning, for some reason, Jesse was looking up old Johnny Cash songs on the internet, and I'm hearing, you know, Johnny singing in the other room while I was getting ready. And so I told him to look up Ghost Riders in the Sky. Thornton can tell you all the words. He knows all the words to old Johnny's old songs. And the end of the song, you know, it says, you better change your way, son. Otherwise you're going to end up with us ghost riders in the sky chasing the devil across these endless skies. Change your ways. And that's what song after song, poem after poem, that's what the world thinks. When they think, how do you get to heaven? Change your ways. Oh no. Oh no. You could try as hard as you want to change your ways, and you're just never going to measure up to God's standards, because God's standards are perfection. And even if from day one right now you could live the rest of your life perfect, never sinning again, you know what the Bible says? The Bible's got a phrase, help me Dave, where's that verse that says, God requires that which is past. So you just say to yourself, okay, I'm turning over a new leaf, I'm never going to sin again, and somehow you manage to do it, you're still going to hell. Your only hope is to trust the one who lived a completely sinless life from cradle to the cross and then died a sacrificial death for your sins. If you are saved by believing that, say amen.
Amen.
Heavenly Father, I thank You for the gospel of Jesus Christ, making it so simple that a child can understand Jesus died for my sins. I pray anyone listening to the sound of my voice on the internet or however they hear these recordings by CD, that everyone is fully trusting and resting in what Christ did for them to get them to heaven. I remember just before my dad passed away, I asked him, I said, what are you going to say when you get to heaven? And they say to you, why should we let you in? You're a sinner. And I'll never forget, he said, I'm going to say Christ died for my sins. sins. Christ died for my sin. That's why I should get in. May that be the prayer, the commitment, the object of the faith of everyone hearing my voice. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, Thornton.
Communion.
Oh.
Communion.
They're telling me we got to have communion instead. So let's do that. Well, you're invited to open your Bible with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And the passage of Scripture that gives us some direction from the Lord. We talked about seeking direction from the Lord, and of course, primary way we do that is to look to see what God's Word says to us. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 23, this is what He says to us. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you. Wouldn't it be great if everything you received from the Lord you delivered to somebody else like Paul did? That the Lord Jesus, the same night in which He was betrayed, took bread. And when He had given thanks, He brake it and said, Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also He took the cup when He had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as often as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye show the Lord's death till He come. I got an email this past week at Berean Bible Society from yet another one of the brethren who has the conviction that the Lord's Supper is just a meal. You know, that what we do when we have a little bit of bread and a little cup of juice is it's not what Paul had in mind. But I've considered all the arguments that they've presented over the years for that, and I just keep coming back and I say, well, He took bread and He took cup and He gave thanks. And that's what we're going to do. And I ask the brethren to pass the bread at this time and remind you that this is a time of the service where if you have something you'd like to share with me, the congregation, something you're rejoicing about, something that you're praying about, this is your time to do that.
I want to thank God that I have a son. I've always wanted to be a son.
Woo-hoo!
So, this is a wonderful blessing.
And we love you and your son. I can remember when Dan first came to our church, and as I recall the story, his previous church was not so much in favor of some of the things he'd done and made him feel like he wasn't quite so welcome. But you made him feel welcome here. And we're thrilled to have him. Anyone else? Anything you'd like to share? Nora would like to say something.
My daughter was on a mission trip to the Dominican, and the weather almost prevented her from coming back. They were supposed to come back on Friday, they didn't come back Sunday. she's a nurse and her doctor and her boat.
Oh my.
And so it was pretty rough. She said the bridge that they had to come back on, the only way they could get across was they filled the water with sand and had to make sure it was enough sand for them to get across.
You're a nurse in the Dominican?
No, we just go on a mission trip there once, mission trip.
Oh, you do? Oh, okay, but still, wow. Tell her how much you appreciate her service for the Lord, like Paul did the Thessalonians. We appreciate your work of faith and labor of love. We really do. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for Deanna's service for Thee. We thank you, of course, for the service of the Lord Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross, who, quite frankly, could have said no. Didn't have to come to this sin-cursed planet. Didn't have to take on a body of humiliation, a body that was able to get tired and hungry and all the other things that he never knew before. A body that was able to be whipped and beaten and whose heart was pierced with a sword for our sins. Didn't have to do that. We're thankful for him. We're thankful for this, which reminds us that he was this physical object that reminds us that he was a real physical person who gave his life for us. And we thank you in his name. Amen. I'm going to ask the brethren to pass the cup and give you another opportunity to share something.
Pastor.
I see Mary's hand and I see Brady's. Before I forget to ask, is Eloise sick or is she just not?
She's a little underway.
Okay. I always, they're such a twosome that you see one, you go, oh, all right, where's the other one? But Mary, you're first.
It's been a rough few years for us. Just amazing. Years ago, we were homeless, and we got our apartment now. Always, the job starting, and it's amazing what, like, you get stuff and then you can lose it. And all of this, for that, we have the love of the Lord in us, and just being there and being our strength and our guide.
Amen.
Amen. Yeah, we've been praying for you a long time. They are not the family we're taking up the offering for. I should tell you that, because the Lord's brought them to a better place right now. So, but don't forget about that before we leave. If you'd like to help a family that's come to me and have a financial need, a short-term one, but could use a little help just over the next week or two, probably, my guess is. So. Oh, Brady.
I thank God for being saved and my salvation. And
amen.
Especially leading me to the message of grace. Because I thank God that when I had my stroke, I couldn't talk, I couldn't walk on my left side. When I stand up, I had to put so much weight on my right, I couldn't even hardly walk. I was bedridden. And I just started to believe in God. My faith taught me that, that God can answer prayers.
Amen.
That I wouldn't be in this state. So my seed of faith and my wife and all y'all prayers stand here today. I really thank God that I'm able to sit down and praise God. And I just can't think it and can't sit and I can see it.
Well, we are thankful that the Lord brought you to us. Gosh, it's been only a year and a half, really, ago, seems like. Oh my goodness. Oh my goodness. Well, if you have something you want to share, you got to wait till next month. Heavenly Father, we thank you now for this liquid, this red-colored liquid that does remind us of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we think of the emphasis on the blood in your word, and without the shedding of some kind of blood, there is no remission of sins. And so we thank you for the Savior who gave his for us. We thank you in his name. Amen.
Amen.
All right, we invite you to pass your cups to the middle and give me a chance to get to the door, and then I will see you at the door. You are dismissed.
So how long did you stay in that dummy? 7 days?
Yeah, I was talking about it before the meeting, and I wasn't sure if you did.